Well, good morning. If I have not had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is John, and I currently serve here at the church in cross-cultural training and mission development. But before we moved to Fayetteville, my wife and I were a part of a church planning team among an unreached people group in South Asia. And it was we lived in an area with no other Christians, no other churches, with a people that had very to little to no access to the gospel. And so it was a joy, one of the greatest privileges while we were there was to introduce people for the first time of what it means to be a follower of the one and only Jesus Christ. And over the last year since we've moved back, you all have welcomed us and cared for us so well. So we just wanted to say thank you for all that. And it really is such a privilege and a joy this morning to be gathered with so many of God's people. And so if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to take them and turn to Psalm 36. And if you're using that red Bible in the seat back in front of you, you can find Psalm 36 on page 465. And while you're turning there, let me ask you, where do you go when you find yourself in danger? I remember before my wife and I moved to South Asia, we attended a cross-cultural training, much like the one we received back members from recently from Western Asia, except the school we went to was in Tijuana, Mexico. And I loved our time there. All our Mexican friends would always tell us, like, if you love Tijuana, you'll love the rest of Mexico. Because unfortunately, Tijuana is known for its danger and trouble. Tijuana, there's gang violence, there's crime and thugs and drugs. And even some of our classmates while we were there were held up and robbed. But all of us stayed in this kind of gated compound that was like on top of this hill. And fittingly, it was called the Castillo, which is Spanish for castle. And part of the program there was we had these mandatory workouts early in the morning before class started. And looking back, this feels really unwise. But a group of us guys would get up and go running while it was still dark in the streets. We would leave the safety of the Castillo. We would descend down the hill and start zigzagging our way through these dark alleys and streets. And there was this one really sketchy part where it got really dark. You know, the guard dogs would start barking. You would start hearing things in the background. And of course, I was the slow one of the group. So I always thought, like, if anything bad were going to happen, it would be here and it would be me. Now, thankfully, nothing terrible ever happened, but what I'll never forget is that feeling of getting back to the Castillo, having the gates close, having the morning sun start to cast light so we can see, and being safe from any danger or trouble that we may have ran past. I prized the protection of the Castillo. Friends, we usually know where to go to find shelter from natural causes, but what about when we're hounded by spiritual forces like sin, self, and Satan? Where will we go for refuge when we are experiencing hard circumstances in life? Well, that's why we're here today in Psalm chapter 36. Psalm 36 is one in a collection of 150 songs and poems that were carefully organized to serve as a songbook of prayers for God's people in all generations. And one of the themes that resurfaces throughout the book is that God's people are consistently pursued and persecuted at the hands of those who do not belong to God. And the same is true today. God's people still have enemies. And Psalm 36 helps us understand that reality. So follow along as I read Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let me first draw your attention back up to that first line, to the superscription, to provide some context. Notice it was to be given to the choir master or to the chief musician to lead God's people in prayer and praise. It's a great reminder because here in Psalm 36, we'll see some of the clearest doctrine on the nature of sin and some of the most captivating poetry on God's love. But Psalm 36 isn't meant to be stored away for some systematic theology book or to be put on display in some public library. It's meant to meet us in our experience of faith and trust in God in a fallen world. Of David, the servant of the Lord, this rare title likely refers the reader back to verse 27 of the previous chapter, 35, to remind us of David's story when he was powerless and he had to hide from his enemies who were plotting against him. Then you can see in verses 1 to 4, there's a declaration on the nature of sin, followed by a meditation on God's love in verses 5 to 9, and then ending with a petition for continued protection in verses 10 to 12. And I think the main point of Psalm 36 can be summed up like this. Take refuge from the dangers of sin in the precious, steadfast love of God. Take refuge from the dangers of sin in the precious, steadfast love of God. We see this especially in the center in verse 7 when David exclaims, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." I find that amazing because even though David was pursued and persecuted by wicked men, he found refuge, a precious shelter in the steadfast love of the Lord. And so the question is, how was David able to say that? Like someone who just found a reinforced storm shelter in the middle of a tornado's path, I'm asking them, like, how do I get in there? And from this psalm, I see three ways that help us take refuge. We are to listen, verses 1 to 4. We are to look, verses 5 to 9. And we are to long for something in verses 10 to 12. Listen, look, long. Those are going to be the first words of the three points, and we'll fill that out as we go. Okay, so first, if we're going to take refuge from the dangers of sin, we first need to, one, listen. Listen to God's word regarding sin. We need to listen to God's word regarding sin, verses 1 to 4. David gets right to the point in verse 1 and kind of presents a summary statement of the wicked. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Transgression, that word just means doing what God forbids. Here, God is revealing to David the nature of sin. It's a kind of declaration or pronouncement on the sinfulness of the wicked. And if you were to ask David why evil men are acting the way they do, why are they pursuing and plotting against him, he would answer you that at the very core, the wicked are those who do not fear God. Or as another translation says, dread of God, there's no effect on him. Dread of God has no effect on him. This is a kind of fear of something terrifying that should stop anybody in their tracks, but it doesn't. They believe they have nothing to fear from God, and there's no honor to give to God. And so they live their lives as if there were no God. God doesn't register on their moral radar. Like, you can imagine how dangerous and destructive it would be for a ship to sail at night with nothing registering on its radar. Not even a blip on the screen to warn of a potential collision with other vessels or rocky coastlines. So verse 1 is a clear, concise declaration on the nature of sin. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And with such a clear statement, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul had Psalm 36 on his desk when he wrote Romans 3. As we heard read earlier, Paul quotes Psalm 36, verse 1 in Romans 3:18 to show that the root cause of sin is in us. That he's making an argument that no one is righteous before God. What we learn from Paul's interpretation of Psalm 36 is that this is not just a description of wicked men who are pursuing David. This describes all of us. We are the wicked. There's not just danger on the outside, but there's a destructive reality on the inside as well. So verse 1 captures like the core nature of sin. David will use then the next 3 verses to show the ways of sin. And because this describes us, it may feel like we're looking into a mirror this morning. Look at verse 2. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. What makes sin so dangerous, brothers and sisters, is that it can hide, at least for a time. Sin should be exposed and should be hated, be confessed, repented of, but it's hidden in self-flattery and deception. We can soothe our own conscience and stuff sin deeper and deeper so that we can't end up seeing it. We can embellish the good that we do. We can minimize the bad, all to overshadow the sin that's really there. And without God's word, we won't see it. Then in verse 3, a progression can start to be seen. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. They're not just thoughts in his head. Now they're deceitful words of trouble in his mouth. And he stops doing anything good or wise. And what's even worse is that the wicked are not merely drifting into evil ways, they're inventing ways to do it. Verse 4, he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. He begins planning, making habits, participating in evil. So I wonder today if any of this describes you. Where have you ceased to act wisely? Like, are there safeguards that you have set up in your life to protect you from sin that are now just too inconvenient? And when left all alone at the end of the day, when you're about to fall asleep, when your mind is freed from all other distractions and there's no one around to provoke you, what fills your mind? Do we look more like the blessed man from Psalm 1 who's meditating on God's word day and night? Or do we look like the wicked man that's described here in Psalm 36? Friends, even if you just scan these first 4 verses, the overall tone signals danger of sin. Sin can hide. It's deceptive. It's destructive, damaging, and most of all, it runs deep within the human heart. So how are we to take refuge from these dangers that are operating either against us or within us? We must listen carefully to God's word because it illuminates and casts light and reveals sin. Children, listen closely. Many in this world will encourage you to follow your own heart. But God's word never tells us to follow our own hearts because as we see here in Psalm 36, in our hearts, it's full of dangerous deception and deceit. God's word actually says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. It's going to feel right. You may think it's right, but it leads to death. Instead, we're to follow God's word. We're to buy truth and not sell it. We're to store it away and hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. We should hate sin and love the truth. And we should always tell the truth. As someone once told me, always tell the truth. It's less you have to remember. And church family, this is why in our covenant with one another, we lovingly guard one another against sin, from the deceitfulness of sin. And praise God for the evidence of grace in this church by the way that sin is confessed and hated among us. And so first, we need to listen to God's word regarding sin. We don't want to stay there. We want to listen and we want to repent, confess. And this leads us to our second point. We want to look to God's precious, steadfast love. Verses 5 to 9. Look to God's precious, steadfast love. You can see in verses 3 and 4 the quick repetition of the pronouns driving us down the dark pathway of sin, but also winding up the stark contrast that's about to break out to the heights of the heavens. He ceased, he plots, he sets, he does not reject. And then in verse 5, David turns from looking at the nature and the ways of the wicked to look upon God's nature and ways. It breaks out with, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep." Here, David's poetry is like soaring to its limits, trying to capture the nature and the love of Yahweh in contrast to the wicked. His reflex is to turn to the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. These four attributes are paired up in the Hebrew poetry, with steadfast love being the most highlighted. Notice it comes first in sequence in verse 5, and it's the only other attribute that's repeated three times in the psalm, verse 5 and 7 and 10. This is God's covenant love, often translated unfailing love, or his loyal love. So it makes sense here that it's paired with faithfulness. But notice that David can only describe these attributes with the biggest things he can think of: the heavens, the clouds, and then in verse 6, the mountains and the great deep, or the depths of the ocean. We're meant to see here that God's love for his people is infinite, and his righteousness and his judgments are inexhaustible. His righteous decisions are unfathomable. We can't get to the bottom of them. And with such a stark contrast between wicked mankind and a righteous God, you would think that he would be distant and disinclined to his creation. But the beauty, friends, of these two verses is that God's goodness is overflowing to interact with the world that he made. Look at verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. "Man and beast you save, O Lord." What's this all about? Well, the emphasis here is on God's goodness in preserving and sustaining and caring for his creation. You know, when the wicked man had persuaded himself that God does not interfere in the world, here at the end of verse 6, we see that God's immense goodness is overflowing in kindness toward a sinful world. It reminds me of what we see in Matthew chapter 5, that you see God's kindness toward his enemies when he makes the sun rise every day on the evil and on the good, and when he sends rain on the just and the unjust. It's God's kindness that is preserving his creation. And what's the purpose of such kindness? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it's his kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. Turning from sin and looking to God is foundational for the Christian life. But then notice the shift in verse 7. From a meditation on God's love that's high in the clouds and abstract in a way, to a very personal satisfaction in God's love. In verse 7, David exclaims, "How precious is your unfailing love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." It's as if like David was in verses 5 and 6 was kind of on the outside, like looking up at this immense fortress. And here in verse 7, we get the perspective that he's entered inside and he can't contain the great delight and satisfaction that he's found. So David rightly sums up God's love as precious. It's very personal. It's the most prized possession anyone can ever receive. And with the richest of imagery, he shows us why his love is precious. First, shadow of your wings pictures strong safety and security in God's covenant love. Second, verse 8, feast on the abundance of your house. It literally translates, they feast from the fatness of your house. And here David is drawing on imagery from the priesthood to show us that the spiritual blessing of receiving grace and being at peace with God, because normally the priest would receive the best and the fattest and the oily portions of the sacrifice. But here we see God providing his people with the best food in his presence. Third image, drink from the river of your delights, or the river of your Edens, pictures satisfaction, nourishment, and overflowing delight in God. Like, I was studying this week, I can't think of better imagery than what's here in Psalm 36. But notice the first word in verse 9. What's the underlying reason for all these benefits? For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. The reason that God's people can be blessed with this endless, inexhaustible life and radiant, shining illumination is that God himself is life and light. And it's this beautiful imagery that pictures God as the source of inexhaustible life and blessing. You know, where we lived in Asia, I called it a dead end of the earth. It was so isolated and remote that most goods and resources had to be imported and then shipped to our community by boat. And it was frequent that severe weather would delay those supply boats or even sink them at times. And it was common for local stores in the village to run out of basic items like baking flour and water bottles. But it was all our local friends ever knew were those corner markets where the shelves were either empty or half-stocked. And we would love, like, it was so much fun telling our friends, like, hey, do you realize there's this store in America called Walmart? Like, this store is literally the size of your entire village. And you can find everything you need there. You don't have to wait for the supply boats to arrive. The fruits and the vegetables are still fresh and all that. And so, of course, when we would visit America, they would always ask us to send photos and videos. So I'd look like a weirdo in a Walmart, you know, taking a video. But they were amazed. And it was hard for them to imagine a place of such source and abundance. But friends, theoretically, even a Walmart in Northwest Arkansas could run out of goods. Its shelves could go empty. But God's supply of blessings to his children can never be cut off. His delights never run out. And there is a fountain of joy that springs even in trouble and affliction. But maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, that sounds nice, but I don't see God's love that way. I certainly don't feel it as precious. Like, have you seen my circumstances, all the trouble, the heartache, the disappointment show otherwise? And you may ask, where can I look to see God's love? Well, friends, the clearest example of his steadfast love for us is displayed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died for his enemies to redeem wicked sinners like you and I. I mean, did you notice how much of this imagery from Psalm 36 points us to Christ? He is the one who never had sin hidden in his heart. The one whose love is infinite and reaching from heaven towards sinners. The one who desires to gather you in the shadow of his wings. Who is the bread of life, the fountain of living water, and in whom is life and the light of men. There's just so much here that we've already seen in the Gospel of John, and Lord willing, we'll continue to see. But Jesus says in John 10:10 that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. So the question is, what's the key? What's the key to access this love? The key to accessing this life, brothers and sisters, is found in verse 7 when it says, the children of mankind take refuge. Because in the Psalms, take refuge is actually a picture for a person's trust or faith in God. You know, there's no amount of good works we can do to earn this love. And clearly, from the description we saw in verses 1 to 4 of our sinful hearts, there's nothing in us to deserve such abundant life. We can only receive God's kindness in the empty hands of faith. Friends, this is the promise of the gospel, that anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ will be reconciled to God forever, because his Son, whom he sent to this sinful earth, lived the perfect life that you could not live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die, and he conquered the enemy that you and I could not conquer. So the question today is, have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? Look and see his infinite love that can reach even you. There is no sin hidden in the deepest, darkest corner of your heart that he can't forgive. So look to Christ with faith. Turn from your sin and trust in him to be your righteousness and to carry you all the way to heaven. And if you're already his child, I encourage you to keep looking to his infinite love when you're tempted to doubt. Look to the steadfast love of Christ displayed in the gospel and live in this house. Live and be satisfied in the abundance of his house. What a great reminder, especially on Father's Day, to see our Heavenly Father protect and provide in abundance for his children. I know what convicts me the most is how much I fail to live and abide in this love. So ask yourself, how are you doing abiding and remaining in this steadfast love? And may we be a church that continues to grow to abide daily in this precious refuge. And so what's the response to finding such a refuge? Well, this brings us to the third way to find refuge. Number 3, we long for God's continued protection. We long for God's continued protection. You can hear this longing in the first word of verse 10 when David prays, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Here is a longing that's expressed in prayer. When David prays, "Continue your steadfast love," he's asking God to spread his love over them, like someone would spread a covering of protection over the vulnerable. David knows that the continuation of God's love to preserve, protect, and to provide for his people is the means by which they will persevere in this wicked world. So he prays for it. And from the shelter of God's protecting love, he looks out and he still sees his enemies. They're still there. His circumstances haven't changed. And he prays in verse 11 that the foot of arrogance or the hand of the wicked will not have the last word. In the ancient world, conquering someone meant putting their foot on somebody's neck and forcing them to yield. And David here is praying to the Lord that he would keep him and keep others from being defeated by evil and by evil men. Have you ever watched a really tough war movie? Like about war and battle, and you get so immersed into the cinema and the dangers of war, the tragic realities of it, where after you have to take like a minute to calm down. Like maybe you step outside your house just to listen to the quietness and remind yourself that there's not actually a war going on. There's no bomb raids tonight and such. And it's in that moment the safety and the protection you enjoy is precious. And it may lead you to pray something like, "Oh God, keep protecting this home, keep protecting this land, etc." Well, I think that's the kind of response David is going, that's happening here. Except for David and for us as God's people, there actually is a war raging. God's word tells us that the passions of our flesh are still waging war against us. The devil is still prowling around us. So what's our confidence for as God's people? What's our confidence that the protecting love of God will continue to cover us? And where are our enemies? Well, notice how the tense changes at the last verse, in verse 12. It says, "There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." Here God reveals to David the destiny of his enemies, and he says, look, there they are. They are destroyed. It should make us think back to the theme that starts in Psalm 1, verse 5, when it says that the wicked, they won't stand in the judgment. They won't be able to rise after death. And after God had revealed to David the nature and the ways of the wicked in verses 1 to 4, here he's revealing to David the destiny of all those who don't take refuge in him. What's our confidence today? Friends, our confidence today is in Christ, the one whose enemies did get close enough to him to throw him down, to kill him, to put him in the grave. But because he was able to rise and he was raised from the dead, he can confidently preserve his people, preserve us to the end. And it's because of him, though we die, we shall rise to be with him forever. Friends, the steadfast love of God has been protecting his people for all of human history. Remember when Ezra was assisted by King Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem to teach and to rebuild? He looks on that in Ezra 7:28, and he says that was God's steadfast love extended to us. It's his steadfast love that was spread over us. And that same steadfast love will cover us and protect us until he takes us home. So, church family, consider the application for us here. We pray, and we long in prayer in response to God's word. All good theology, all sound doctrine, all rich and flowery devotional thoughts should lead us to response. As we even take up and read good books and think about, we should be thinking about how can they lead us to respond in prayer, in praise, or proclaiming his benefits among the nations. We should pray confidently. Although God has promised to keep us, we should not neglect the duties we're called to fulfill. John Owen said, "To believe that he will preserve us is indeed a means of preservation. God will certainly preserve us. We are to pray for what God has already promised." And then he goes on and says, "Fervent prayer is responding to the grace we received and is necessary to keep grace flourishing and strong." So we should pray in response. We should pray confidently. We should pray in private. Like, if you're like me and find at times your prayer life stagnant and needing a jump start, like, there's such a great opportunity as we take up the Psalms. Start by reading a psalm a day. Pray through a psalm a day. It's a great way to jump start your prayer life privately. And we should pray together as the church. What better way to grow in obedience to pray than to do it together with others? To do it with the church. Like tonight's Sunday evening prayer service. And church family, as we strive in these ways to be faithful in prayer, we remember the one and only and how he prays for us and how he prayed for his followers in John 17, that the Father would keep them and keep them from the evil one. He will indeed keep us to the end. So friends, we usually know where to go to find shelter from natural causes, secure places like the Castillo. But when faced with our own sin, the sin of others who may be persecuting us, where will you turn? Will you listen to God's word to reveal sin? Will you look to God's steadfast love in Christ? And will we long for his love to continually keep and guard us? Brothers and sisters, praise God that we can take refuge from the dangers of sin in the precious, steadfast love of God. Let's pray.